If you will, turn me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Picking up in verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, as we've been working through the book of Hebrews, we've seen that this is a book written to a group of persecuted Christians. And they're Jewish Christians, and they're threatening, due to the pressure of persecution, they're threatening to return to Judaism, apostatize and go back to Judaism. So this is a letter written to instruct these Christians not to go back to Judaism. And the author, his main argument is to support or to portray and hold over them the grandeur, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And so as we get to the back end of this letter, as we come to chapter 13, we've covered much great theology throughout the book of Hebrews. But as we come to this back end, he starts to give us a biblical ethic. In chapter 13, these first five verses, we have a biblical ethic. This is how we are to live. And just always keep in mind, if this is what the author of Hebrews is expecting Christians who are being persecuted to live, how much more should we, who are not being persecuted at this level, how much more? I mean, we don't have an excuse to not apply these principles that are given to us here. It's interesting, we've seen in here, in verses 4 and 5, we see two great enemies. If you are to pursue holiness, two great enemies that the author holds out before us. Lust and covetousness. These are two great enemies that will keep you from pursuing holiness. And we saw that the remedy for lust is marriage. Marriage is honorable among all, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers will be judged. That's an interesting, that's a great word for today. The modern church, churches in this area, need to remember those who refuse to confront sin. Those who refuse to confront the sin of adultery and fornication, it's there. They will be judged. It's very interesting. Several times in the New Testament makes it clear, no fornicator, no adulterer will be seen in the kingdom of God. Those who practice that sin, those who refuse to repent of it. Think about how hateful it is for a pastor, for a church, not to confront that sin when it sits right in their congregation. We know this goes on. There's a lot of churches here in this area where young people are shacking up, living together. They're not married. No one says anything. Well, it's just the way it is. You know, people are going to do what people do. But never forget, God will judge the fornicator and the adulterer. So what's the remedy towards lust? The author says marriage. What's the remedy then towards covetousness? We dealt with covetousness the last time we were in the book of Hebrews. This morning we're going to deal with the remedy for covetousness. And the remedy is contentment. Look at verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, within the church today, many within the church today do not see discontentment as grievous sin. But the Bible does. I mean, why? Well, I mean, why don't they see it? Or here's a better question. Why is discontentment such a grievous sin? Pink helps us with this. He explains it this way. It is an impugning of his wisdom, talking about God, a denial of his, talking about God's goodness, a rising up of my will against his. To murmur at our lot is to take issue with God's sovereignty, quarreling as it does with his providence, and therefore is a being guilty of high treason against the King of the universe. Since God orders all the circumstances of life, then every person ought to be entirely satisfied with the state and situation in which he is placed. One has no more excuse to grumble at his lot than has another. This truth, Paul instructed Timothy to press upon others. Let as many servants under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine not be blasphemed. Here's the thing. It's interesting. We just read that in 1 Timothy. Paul didn't give an excuse, didn't give an out for even the slaves to complain and murmur. Be content. Be content. Now, you sit there and you say, well, I'm not so sure that discontentment is that big of a deal. Well, let me just say this. Discontentment is at the root of covetousness. Covetousness always leads to, is the root of discontentment as well. They go together. But what happens when someone's not dealt, when we don't deal with someone's covetousness? What happens when we don't deal with someone's discontent? Well, where do you think all those looters came from a couple years ago that were looting and burning down cities and stealing things? What is at the root of socialism? What is at the root of Marxism? But discontentment. I don't want you to have what you have, so I'm going to use the state to coerce you to give me what you have. It starts very small, but it can grow into something very ugly. And this is why the Bible, over and over again, if you read through it and you pay attention, it's hitting, always be content. Be content. Why? Because discontentment leads to great sin. But at the root of it, what you're basically doing is telling God, I know more than you. I know better than you how to run your universe. I'm discontent. I'm not happy with the way you're running it. And this is why I don't think it's too far of a stretch for Pink to use the word. This is high treason against the King of the universe. As Christians, we need to understand the sinfulness of discontentment. When we exhibit this sin, we're behaving like unbelievers, not children of God. The ungodly are strangers to real contentment. Why? They only find satisfaction in the here and now. They only find satisfaction in the material and the trinkets of this world. They will never find true contentment here. The Bible teaches us this over and over again. Listen to these verses out of Isaiah 57. The wicked are like a troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters are cast up in mire and dirt. There is no peace, says God, to the wicked. The peace that we experience as Christians, the wicked can never enjoy. But here's the thing. No matter how much the wicked possesses, they're always lusting after more. So one of the ways we distinguish ourselves from the unbelievers is being content with what our Heavenly Father gives to us. This is why the author exhorts these believers, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with things as you have. And so it's not only their duty to avoid covetousness. It's also their duty to be content with what they have. And any failure at any point on either one is a sin. And so we need to remember that to commit this sin is just another way of saying, God, I know how to manage your universe better than you do. Be careful of the sin of discontentment. And I want you to just think about how subtle discontentment is. How subtle it is to creep up on you. Children, have you ever done this? Or parents, have you ever seen this with your children? Maybe you did it. You ever seen a birthday? Presents are given. Or maybe you gave gifts at Christmas time. The child is happy, excited. Maybe for an hour. Maybe even 2 hours. But within 2 hours, what are they doing? I want something else. I want more. They're not content. It's just that subtle. Think about how Christmas morning, if you give gifts, how Christmas morning might have started off with a little child. But by the afternoon, they're wanting something else. Right? It just starts there, not being content, not being satisfied. And that may seem insignificant to you, but if that is not dealt with, it grows into something very ugly. And so here's the thing. Think about how discontentment is the ruin, has been the financial ruin of many. How many in this country are so far under in debt because they could not control their appetite for things? Instead of saving up and paying for things and earning them, they put it on credit, they get underwater, and you're one paycheck from being ruined. You know, it's interesting. That happens every financial crisis we have that comes to this country, right? Every time you see something come up, there's so many families in this country, one paycheck for being underwater. I mean, not just underwater, but destroyed financially. But what's at the root of that? Well, it's discontentment. And so here we see in verse 5 through 6, the contentment here that is being exhorted is something other than just indifference. The contentment that's being exhorted here is just a what one said is a holy composure of mind, a resting in the Lord, a being pleased with what pleases Him. The contentment that's being exhorted here is to be grateful for what God has provided. Anything short of this would be sin. To be discontent would be contrary to true prayers, the kind of prayers we read about in the Bibles. Because when we truly pray in alignment with God's will, what should we be desiring? We should desire that God gives what He wants to give and God withholds what He wants to withhold. That God can bestow what He wants to bestow and take away what He wants to take away. All that would be according to His will, according to what God has given. And when God gives or God takes away, we need to understand, we need to be content because it's for His glory and our good. Now here's the thing. You're going to have to humble yourself today. Since we're not all knowing, since we're not all wise, then we need to realize that God knows what is best for us, and we're going to leave the results up to Him. He knows best what I should have and what I shouldn't have. I should be content with that. In real prayer, we submit our understanding to the divine wisdom of God. But to be dissatisfied with our position in life, our lot in life, but to complain about our position is to exercise the very opposite of spirit of submitting to the wisdom of God. But here's the thing. When we indicate a willingness to trust God, what does that do? Well, it demonstrates our love towards Him. It certainly demonstrates our trust in Him, that He does know what He's doing. It's a manifestation that, you know what, we really do believe He's the bestower of good gifts. But here's the thing, to complain, to be discontent with our position in life or whatever's coming into our life demonstrates really what we're doing is we're leaning on our own understanding as though we know better than God what our present state should be. And here's the thing, you don't know what God is withholding today in the present that is going to be a blessing to you in the future. We don't possess the ability to know what's going to happen 2 minutes from now, much less a month or a year from now. What is it that you want so bad that you're going to murmur and complain against God, but He's withholding it from you for your good? We don't possess infinite wisdom. We don't possess infinite knowledge and omniscience to know what's coming down in the future. So if He's withholding something from us, we need to be content with that. This is a tempting of God. This is a grieving of His Spirit when we murmur and complain against His providence. And here's the thing. As one said, this tempting of God, this grieving of the Spirit of God has a strong tendency to provoke Him to fight against us. We don't think about God fighting against us, do we? But the Bible talks about it. You remember Israel? Isaiah reminded the children of Israel of this in Isaiah 61:10, but they rebelled. They vexed His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He was turned to be their enemy and fought against them. A lot of the Old Testament is a demonstration of God fighting against Israel. So when God does fight against us because of this sin, here's another thing. This is where you're going to have to use discernment and wisdom. I can't discern the particulars of your life and the providences of God in your life. All I can do is point you to the Scripture to say, there's a lot of times when people in the Scriptures are very discontent, they're murmuring, they're complaining. God's fighting against them manifest itself in giving them what they want. You ever thought about that? A lot of times when God gives me what I want, I just sit there and say, oh, I'm being blessed today. But that very discontentment, that murmuring, and when He gives you what you want, is to set you up. Think about it this way. Do you remember Rachel? She was most discontent when she said to Jacob in Genesis 31, give me children else I die. And it's a very solemn story about Rachel, isn't it? Because she did have some children, but she did ultimately die in childbirth. Again, we're told Israel lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, tempted God in the desert, in the wilderness. So what did God do? Remember when they were complaining about all this manna? We don't have any meat. God says, all right, I'm going to give you so much meat, you're going to choke on it. And He sent, now listen to this, according to Psalm 106, when you read about that story, He gave them what they wanted but sent leanness to their soul. And these cases need to be taken seriously. They're there. They're recorded for our warning, for our admonition, for our instruction. God takes note of the discontented heart just as much as He pays attention to the murmuring and complaining tongue. The Bible recognizes this about us. The Bible recognizes that we are prone towards this sin. And so what's the remedy for this? Well, the Bible tells us, give thanks always for the things unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:20. Give thanks in all things. Whether it's prosperity or the hard providences of God. Give thanks to God. This is the standard that's set before us. Why does Paul tell us to give thanks for all things? Well, because earlier in the book of Ephesians, he tells you that God does all according to His good pleasure. So no matter what comes in, we need to be thankful to God for what comes into our life. Furthermore, we read in Romans that God works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His name. Everything God gives to you, everything God withholds from you is for your good. And the sooner you and I think like this, the sooner we're going to be on this pathway called contentment. Well, not only is discontentment a grievous sin against God, but discontentment, murmuring, complaining will keep you from doing your holy duties before God. Think about it this way. Discontentment will silence your lips from praising God. Think about it. You come in here with a discontent spirit, attitude. You didn't get what you wanted. Pout, I'll show everybody. Well, who does that benefit? Who does that hurt? You think you're hurting God? No. You're hurting yourself when you pout and you sulk, when you don't get your way and you refuse to worship and praise God. Discontentment silences your lips. It is hard to praise God when you're unthankful, you're ungrateful. It's hard to worship and praise God when you're just flat out discontent. A discontented heart quenches faith, hope, and love. And when you think about it, it's the very essence of ingratitude. And so the voice of discontent silences the voice of thanksgiving. How can you praise and thank God if you're just discontent? Another commentator wrote to remind us this: there cannot be any rest of the soul until we quietly resign our persons and portions to God's good pleasure. Discontent corrodes the strings of the heart, and therefore it arrests all happy endeavors. So think about it for a moment with me. When you're discontent, what are you typically discontent about? Temporal, material things, right? And that's the saddest state of fallen man, that the material things are sought after so more eagerly, so much more fervor and zeal than spiritual, eternal things. Jesus teaches us clearly that man should not live by bread alone, but rather we should live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But many pursue at the expense of the Word of God, physical bread, but they won't pursue after the bread of life. I want you to think about that, our priorities. Many of us prioritize to eat so many times a day. So you prepare, you make it, you cook it. But when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to eternal things, things that will bless the soul, things that will try to quench discontentment and encourage contentment, we set those things aside. And so when we're discontent over these physical, temporal things, it demonstrates a lack of confidence. It demonstrates a lack of confidence in the care of our Heavenly Father. One of the Puritans said this: Christian, let me ask you this question. Did you give yourself to Christ for temporal or for eternal comforts? Why did you come to Christ? Did you enter upon religion to save your estate or your soul? Oh, why then should you be so sad when your eternal happiness is so safe? For shame. Live like a child of God. Live like an heir of heaven. Live like the world, and let the world know that your hopes and your happiness are in a better world, and that you are denied, and that when you are denied those acorns which the Father gives to His hogs, yet you have the children's bread and expect an inheritance when you come to age. I mean, that's it. We're so busy scratching on the ground for the scraps that this world might have to give us, we're missing out on the eternal blessing and what awaits for us when we step into eternity. This led another to say, what cause have we all to be deeply humbled over our sinful repinings, to hang our heads with shame and penitently confess the same unto God? So when I come to this verse 5, I'm trying to get to the heart of this, that it is so easy for us to read verse 5 and move on. Yep, let's not covet and let's be content and then move on. I think we need to really press hard and push this into a lot of corners here. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. I hope you're beginning to see the sinfulness of discontentment. Many raise objections. Has your flesh already started raising objections this morning, thinking, yes, Pastor, but? And what follows after that? Well, some would say, yes, Pastor, but you don't understand. It's in my nature to be anxious. I'm wired to worry and fret and to be discontent. But it's that temperament that allows many to justify and try to excuse the sin of questioning God's providence. But always remember this: our corrupt nature, our proneness towards any kind of sin, is never a reason to excuse or justify sinful behavior. And so we need to recognize this. The more we yield our natural inclinations, the more power they have over you. If you constantly, daily make excuses for, I'm wired to worry and fret and be discontent, the more you give yourself to that, the more power it has over you to consume you. Don't you see that the longer you make excuses for sin, the longer you're going to stay under sin? Don't make excuses for sin. Don't allow your children to do this. But rather turn to God and ask Him, you know what? I am prone towards this. I do fret. I do struggle with being content. So Father, would You help me? Father, would You help me? Just understand. Understand. Don't make excuses. Ask Him to help you, to cause you to grieve over this sin and come out from under its bondage. Can you see that it's bondage? Can you see that it has a stranglehold over you? What can break that bond of that sin in your life? The strong man. You remember the one who said he came to set the captive free? Part of setting you free is breaking you from this bondage. What does it mean to be set free, children? To live however you want to? No. To be set free means to live in accordance and in the way that God has designed you to live. And so one of the things that might be keeping you from living in accordance with God's will could be this bondage, this stranglehold called discontentment. But once that's broken, you're free to live in contentment and have joy. Because I know if you're like me, I read about Paul, I read about these apostles rejoicing for being beaten and stoned. I don't get that. There must be something they've been freed from. They have been freed from something that allows them to say, every stone, every rock that hits me, every mocking, every time I'm in prison, every lash against my back causes me to rejoice more. That's counter to the way my flesh wants to think. So I need to have my flesh trained and brought under the dominion of Christ and not under the bondage and the yoke of sin. Others try to object by trying to justify their sin. Well, Pastor, you don't know. Others have hurt me. Others have done me wrong. See, here's the thing. If you use the sin that others commit against you to rationalize your sin, then what happens? Your bitterness leads you to resentment, and your resentment leads you to be discontent. Blaming somebody else for your condition, your sin, only leads to more discontentment in your life. Don't you see that? Discontentment would always lead you to seek revenge in that situation. Discontentment would always lead you to repay evil for evil in that situation. And it dishonors God. Don't allow the sin of others against you to cause you to sin against God. And so because of this, turn over to 1 Peter 2. The Bible gives us this encouragement. Pick up the reading in verse 20. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Now notice this. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Here's your example. That you should follow his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you have been healed. I want you to think about that for a moment. Don't allow the sin of others, the sin of those who sin against you, to rob you of your joy and cause you to sin against God. Look at the example Peter gives to you. Jesus was sinless. He didn't do anything wrong. But think about how much sin was against him. But he never reviled. He never repaid evil for evil. And because of that, he never lost his joy. He never had a sense of discontentment and complaining and murmuring to the Father, why did you let this happen to me? I live perfectly. That's not his attitude. And so because of that, Peter says, here's your example, Christian. Follow him. Don't allow others who sin against you to rob you of your joy and cause you to sin against God. Always keep the example of Jesus Christ before you. Refuse purpose within your mind. Refuse to repay evil for evil. Here's another thing. Others seek to excuse the sin of discontentment by dwelling on the magnitude of their trial, saying, well, my burden is so insurmountable, it's so huge, it's so big. And so they're pressed out. They think they're pressed beyond their ability, their strength. But when we reason like this, what are we doing at that moment? As a child of God who's indwelt with the Spirit of God. Well, what we do is we put into question the power of the Spirit of God who dwells within us. I mean, to look at our trials as something overwhelming, doesn't that really put into question the omnipotence of God? I realize our trials are overwhelming relative to our strength. But we can never look at our trials and say, wow, that thing is too powerful for God. I better start complaining and murmuring now. I better start demonstrating the vice of discontentment. You see, there is no trial. There is no situation that's greater than the grace of God. Don't ever accept the excuse that God's grace is not sufficient to lead you out of that sin. Our circumstances, our trials can never be thought as a basis to sin. Think about Paul. Do you remember Paul? The thorn in his flesh. Paul prayed. Paul prayed to have that thorn removed, didn't he? Did God remove it? No. Why did God tell him, I'm not going to remove this? Paul tells us, God wanted Paul to know that his grace is sufficient. And so Paul understood that this thorn would remain with him as an important lesson to him. God's grace is sufficient. What is Paul telling us? I've got no excuse, no matter how big this thorn in my flesh is, I have no excuse to murmur, to complain, to be discontent. Turn over to Philippians 4. This is the same man with the thorn in his flesh. Notice what he writes over here in Philippians 4. Philippians 4, look at verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, to both abound and to suffer need. Well, notice here, where's Paul writing this letter from? He's giving this lecture and, you know, he's preaching to you. You know, he's being all preachy, telling you to be content. Where's he writing it from? He's writing it from prison. You know, he's just not some academic, is he? He puts into practice what he preaches. And so one of the things that Paul is getting across is that our circumstances, our trials, should never be an excuse to sin. Turn back over to Hebrews 13. Now Paul, or the author here, writing to a group of persecuted Christians, he tells them, let your conduct, now this is biblical ethics 101. This is Christianity 101. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. So no excuses are to be allowed to set aside or modify this exhortation. Be content with such things as you have. Now, I want to take one moment just to tell you what this verse is not teaching. The verse is not saying that contentment is not incompatible with honest effort to enlarge your provisions to take dominion for Christ's sake. Okay? Just remember that God gives us 6 days out of seven to be industrious and do lawful work. There's nothing wrong with being industrious and allowing God to prosper you lawfully. So this verse is not trying to discourage you from honest gains. And the reason why I'm bringing this up is because idleness must not be allowed to cloak itself under the guise of grace. As one rightly stated, contentment and indolence are two vastly different things. John Brown, you know, one of the great Puritans, said this, discontentment does not consist of slothful neglect in the business of life, nor pretended apathy towards worldly interests. It is substantially a satisfaction with God as our portion and with what He is pleased to appoint for us. It is opposed to covetousness or the inordinate desire of wealth and the unbelieving anxiety, dissatisfaction with what is present, distrust as to what is future. So, just understand this. This verse is not saying, you know what, just kind of sit back, let go, and let God. It's not teaching that at all. But it's trusting God that what you have today, that think about it, He's provided for you today. He will provide for you tomorrow, so you don't have to wring your hands. You don't have to be content. You don't have to have this sinful covetousness, this lust for things that God has not given to you. The content individual who is not given to covetousness can prosper in this world without becoming vain or arrogant or to sink into despair when adversity hits. You see, the more we recalibrate the way we think about this sin, the more we're going to be able to withstand the hard providence of God when it comes. But also being content will help you know how to receive prosperity when it comes. Because prosperity is the downfall and destruction of many, isn't it? Well, the more we're going to be able to keep our composure and demonstrate to the world that we trust our God no matter what happens to us. That's true contentment. So, here's the thing. If you have the weed of discontentment in your life, then you need to go to God immediately to have this uprooted and pray that He will replace it with the beautiful flower of contentment. One is a vice, the other is a virtue. The spiritual grace of contentment glorifies your Heavenly Father. And it demonstrates and it proclaims to the world, my Heavenly Father provides all my needs. Who am I to question my Heavenly Father? Right? The spiritual grace of contentment will always be a benefit to your soul. Now, with that in mind, that is a background. Let's spend some time looking at the aids, things that can encourage contentment, right? So if the goal is not to be discontent and the goal is to be content, what are some aids that can help you? Number one, you just need to have a realization of God's goodness. You need to have a deep sense of God's goodness. It will quieten a discontent spirit. You need to meditate daily on just how good God is, right? Think about how good God is to you right now. But we can focus on one thing. We can focus on one thing I didn't get, one thing, one little plan that's been frustrating. And you can forget everything else that God is doing around you to sustain you and take care of you. When our circumstances tempt us to sin against God, we need to pause and remind ourselves of just how good God has been to us, how faithful God has been to us. So when should you start? Well, you need to start now before the difficult times overcome you, right? I always say this, getting your theology on the providence and sovereignty of God doesn't need to happen in the middle of a trial. It needs to happen before the trial hits you. You need to make your mind up now. Whatever is going to come at me in 2023, whether it's prosperity or adversity, is for my good and for God's glory. Purpose in your mind. And just if you come on the hard providence of God, just remember, this is probably not the first time you've tasted the hard providence of God, and He saw you through it the last time, and that same faithful God is going to see you through again. Why? Because He's just good. He's just good. Here's the thing. If you and I develop the habit of meditating on the goodness of God's fatherly care, His daily care for us, I mean, and we are just surrounded by tokens of His goodness every day, right? Then I'm less prone to fret. I'm less prone to complain when His hard providence crosses my will and frustrates my plans. Remember, a complaining tongue implies unthankfulness and ingratitude. A complaining tongue just demonstrates a lack of trust in God's fatherly care. Well, Pastor, you don't know my heart. Well, if you're always complaining, I know enough about you to know you're not thankful and you're not trusting God and you don't think He's going to provide for you. So if you've not started, then start meditating on the goodness of God. Fill your mind up with the scriptures that teach you of the goodness and the provision of God. Think about this, for example, just a simple story. If God provides for the ravens, as Jesus teaches us, don't you think He's going to take care of you? Put that one in your mind. Meditate on that verse, what Jesus is teaching there. Why would you fret? Why would you worry? Why would you be anxious? God takes care of the birds. He'll take care of you. So it quenches this attitude of discontentment. It promotes contentment. Number two, you need to have a realization of God's omniscience. In other words, the infinite wisdom possessed by God should cause us to trust Him. When things seem to be going wrong, settle in your mind today that our God makes no mistakes, ever. His understanding is without limits. His resources are without measure. And so, as we mentioned earlier, He knows far better than we do what's for good, you know, what's for our well-being and what's going to best promote the ultimate good for us. So we want to make sure that we don't put our little puny reasoning against the infinite wisdom of God. The greatest sign of self-will, the greatest sign of self-arrogance is me thinking I know better than God in any situation. And so, as one rightly said, if one creature can and ought to be governed by another, that is, more wise than himself. For example, you probably on a regular basis go to another creature for counsel and help in areas where they know more than you. Many of y'all go to a doctor? Why? Well, if you knew more than the doctor, you wouldn't go to him, right? If you knew what to do with an ailment, a sickness, you wouldn't go to him. You'll go to a doctor, but you won't go to the infinite, all-wise, knowing God and trust Him. You'll trust the counsel of a doctor, of a human doctor, a creature, but you won't trust in the infinite wisdom of God. Begin to meditate on His infinite wisdom. Another thing to remember is that complaining. Let me just say this. In all of your history of complaining, did it solve anything? Did it make anything better? Well, since it doesn't change anything, you know what it is? You know what complaining is? It's irrational. It's irrational to complain. Why? Because your complaining and murmuring doesn't change anything. But yet we do it. That's the sign of insanity, isn't it? But that's what sin does to us. Sin makes us think the insane is sane. It is insane to murmur and complain. Why? Because it doesn't change anything. Now, one of the ways to be content, to remain content in all situations, is just remind yourself of this wonderful truth. God is infinitely all-knowing, and I'm not. I mean, think about Joseph for a second. Think about how his story starts off. He gets a dream from God. Any of y'all had a revelation, a dream from God lately? And then it is a long period of time before that dream comes to fruition, doesn't it? And he goes through quite a bit. Slave, prison, falsely accused, slandered. But by the end of the story, he's the second in command of the nation of Egypt. I want you to think about that. Who knew better, Joseph or God? God did. Trust Him. Learn to trust Him. Third, you need to have a realization of God's supremacy. We need to remember that God is absolutely sovereign, and that means He is sovereign when difficult things come into my life. He is sovereign even if the thing I want really bad is withheld from me. And so we need to remember that since God is supreme over His universe, then it is His indisputable right to do as He pleases in the ordering of all of our affairs. And so once we come to this point, then the spirit of rebellion, it should be quenched. Our complaining tongues would be silenced. And so we should know from the Bible and from our own experience that it's not God's will to give everyone the same thing. It's not God's will to make everyone the same. I can't dunk a basketball. I came to a realization of that a long time ago, and you know what? I'm just content with it. I'm good with that. There are a lot of guys that can dunk a basketball, make a lot more money, and that's fine. I'm good with that. I don't have to be like someone else. I can be content with what God has done for me and how He's made me. He gives some more, He gives some less. In 1 Samuel, we read, the Lord makes the poor, makes the rich. He brings low, He lifts up. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the beggar from the dunghill to set them among the princes. It's God's prerogative. And since this is the case, we should never argue. We should never quarrel with the Almighty. Do not quarrel with Him by complaining and having a spirit of discontentment, but rather seek grace that your will may be brought into subjection to His will. So never forget this principle. You and I are the pot. He's the potter. Never forget that. We're the pot. He's the potter. It is not our place to question Him or charge Him with sin based on how we think He should distribute things to us or how He should fulfill our desires. So never forget God's supremacy. Fourth, you need to have a realization of who we are. We need to remember that based on our sin, we don't deserve anything but God's wrath. One way to shut down a complaining spirit and this discontented attitude is to remind ourselves that any good we receive in this life is way more than we deserve. But consider the goodness of our benevolent God. What did He do for us sinners who deserve His wrath? Well, He sent His Son to secure the salvation of His people. He sent forth His Spirit to bring us to life and to empower us to walk on the narrow path. He gives us everything we need to live. He has provided everything for this life and the life to come. And so the next time we're tempted to be discontent, we need to remember how undeserving we are for all that He's done for us. So if we daily remind ourselves that we forfeited all good and deserve nothing but His wrath, then you could say with Jeremiah, for example, in Lamentation, it is of the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed. Nothing will prepare our minds to face adversity, and nothing will prevent the heart from being puffed up by prosperity than the realization that we're not worthy of one good thing from God. Here's a verse for you to meditate. If you struggle with this, here's a verse to meditate. Psalm 103:10. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. That verse right there should make us content for the rest of our life. Think about this for a moment. What if you committed a crime worthy of capital punishment, but the judge looks down to you and says, I'm going to withhold that from you. I'm going to show you mercy and withhold that capital punishment. You don't have to die. From that moment on, isn't everything else is just icing on the cake, so to speak, right? But think about what God, this is exactly what He's done. He has withheld eternal destruction from you and me. Even though that's what we deserve. So why should we ever fret? Why should we ever complain? Why should we ever be discontent? I've been brought off death row. God has preserved me. And all these other things, these blessings that I get, I should be content with that. Fifth, if you struggle with being discontented, number five, wean yourself from the world. The more dead we are to the things of this world, the less our heart's going to crave them, and the smaller our disappointments will be when we don't have them. One commentator said it this way, "This world is a great impediment to heavenly living, being the bait of the flesh and the snare of Satan by which he turns souls from God. The lighter we hold the world's attraction, the more indifferent we are to their either poverty or wealth. This either leads to greater, this will always lead, this idea of weaning ourselves from the world always leads to greater contentment. God has promised to supply our needs. And this is why Paul says, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. So So this is why Jesus teaches us to store up treasures in heaven rather than here on the earth. Those who only live for the here and now, they never find peace. They never find the contentment they're looking for. But those who live here for eternity, live for the glory of God, they do find peace and contentment here, no matter their situation. And so the content person is the one who enjoys what they have. And understand that those who are worldly minded, they never find contentment, and they're just really miserable to live with. Worldly minded people who are discontent have been the ruin of many marriages. Why is that? Well, don't underestimate the damage that this sin can do to the peace within your marriage or within your home. Understand this. A husband who's not content with much puts undue burdens on his wife, doesn't he? The wife who is uncontent with her lot in life puts undue burdens on the husband. It makes the marriage miserable, doesn't it? Here's another piece of advice for you young people. Pay attention while you're courting someone that you're interested in. Sure, they may be nice. Maybe they even go to church. But man, if they have an insatiable appetite for the things of this world, they're never happy with what they have, they're always complaining when things don't go their way, there's your red flag. Or spend time watching their parents. For example, if a young girl has a mother who's never satisfied, then just understand that young lady has been immersed in a culture where the mother complains, never satisfied, makes everyone around them miserable. Well, that's how that young girl's been trained to think. This is the way that young girl's been trained to respond when things don't go her way. And so here's the thing. This is grounded in worldliness, which means they're focused on the here and now. They're not living for eternal things. And this is why Paul would say in Colossians, set your affections on things above, not on the things of this earth. That's where you're going to find true contentment. Number 6, you want to cultivate contentment, have fellowship with God. The more we cultivate communion with Him, the more occupied we are with His perfections, the less we're going to lust after the trinkets of this world. Walking with God produces a peace and joy this world cannot give. And it's a peace and a joy that the world cannot take away no matter what they do. The Bible teaches us that walking in the way of God's commands is the real antidote for this discontentment. The psalmist taught us this, great peace have they which love your law, and nothing shall offend them. Psalm 119:165. Have you ever noticed when you study out the Bible or study out church history, those saints who were content in the most difficult situations were those who had great communion with God. So daily seek Him, daily draw near to Him, daily pray to Him, daily study out His perfections. Ask Him to open your eyes so that you might have a greater view and understanding of who He is. Allow His greatness to cause you to focus on Him and not the trinkets of this world. 7th, if you struggle with discontentment, remember what Christ has suffered. Turn back to Hebrews 12 real quick. Hebrews 12, look at verse 3. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So notice, He says that, but right before that verse, what does He tell us? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When we are tempted to complain, when we're tempted to murmur about our situation or what we don't have, meditate upon Him who, while He was upon this earth, had no place to lay His head. He was betrayed and abandoned by His friends. He was hated by His enemies. Meditate upon the cross of Jesus. That's a great way to calm an agitated and dissatisfied spirit. And so this one who endured the shame of the cross gives us the motivation to remain content. So when I come back to Hebrews 13, now read this, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So when I come to this, we've looked at the sinfulness of discontentment. We've looked at the aids that God gives to us to promote contentment. And then finally, I want you to see the motivation towards contentment. Right? Here's the enforcement of the exhortation. The author gives to us the motivation to be content no matter what our situation is. And this is one of the greatest promises that we should have to appropriate within our lives. When appropriated by us, we will be dissuaded from covetousness. We will be persuaded towards contentment. We need to rest on this divine assurance. This divine assurance is going to temper our desires. It's also going to alleviate your fears. It should alleviate any fear you have to know that Christ is with you. When Jesus says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," it's a guarantee of God's continual protection and provision. This promise is a rebuke to all sinful longings and condemns all fears. Both of these evils are closely connected. For in most instances, covetousness in the Christian is rooted in the fear of want. If you think about it, it's in the fear of wanting something. While discontentment generally arises from a suspicion that our present portion will be proved inadequate to supply our needs. So knowledge that Jesus is always with us should be a reminder that fear and discontentment is irrational and it's a dishonoring to God. And so we need to understand that covetousness and discontentment, where does that come from? Well, it comes from unbelief. Because here's the thing, if we really say we trust God, then I'm not going to tremble. I'm not going to worry about the future. I'm not going to worry about what my needs not being met. But see, here's the thing, trusting God. A trusting in God and a fearing of your situation, they're incompatible. They can't go together. You're either doing one or the other. And this is why Isaiah always would say in Isaiah 12:2, "I will trust in God and not be afraid." If you're trusting in God, fear is not governing, fear is not dictating. And so the author's argument is clear and it's convincing. I want you to think about it. For he has said, there's nothing more forceful he could say than that. For he has said, who said it? Jesus. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." There's nothing more forceful that the author could have used in this argument. The one who said this, think about it. The one who said this, he has the character of the one who does not lie, and he has the might to back up his claim. He is omnipotent. He is infinitely wise. He is faithful. So there's no reason to doubt this because the Almighty One made this promise. And this is the motivation to persevere, even in the face of persecution. So let's drive this home a little bit more. The author does not allow persecution to be the excuse to justify complaining or simple discontentment. I mean, we're not currently enduring that kind of persecution here, right? So we can't make excuses to justify this type of sinning. And so we can face anything joyfully. Why? Why is it that you and I can face anything joyfully? Because God's presence, God's providence, God's protection is assured to us here. If we focus on the blessing of God's presence with us, your heart will maintain peace no matter what's coming against you. Think about it this way. What would all the wealth, all the honors, all the pleasures of this world, what would that be worth? But God deserts you. And let me get you to think about it this way. When you get what your heart desires, you've been coveting something, you're discontent, and you get, what's its value if God deserts you? What's its value? How does it bring peace? How does it bring the knowledge? I mean, think about it this way. When God says He's with you, it's a reminder that His omniscience is there, His providence is there, His sovereignty is there, His omnipotence is there. Does that trinket you want provide any of this? Knowledge that Jesus is always with us should be a reminder that fear and discontentment is irrational. So, think about this. The comfort of the soul is not found in the trinkets that you want, but the comfort of the soul is contained in the divine providence and provision of God. Another thing I want to point out is something about this verse that the English just doesn't really drive home. Listen to these words. It's almost impossible to reproduce in English the emphasis of the original, in which no less than five negatives, which would be bad English grammar, no less than five negatives are used to increase the strength in the negation according to the Greek idiom. Perhaps the nearest approximation is to render it this way. I will never, no, never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, if you children wrote a sentence like that in English, your mom would probably say, that's horrible grammar, we don't have double negatives in English. But in Greek, you could stack as many negatives as you want together. And that's what he's saying here. I will no never, no never, no never, no never ever leave you nor forsake you. That's the thrust of it. That's the idea. Now think about this. In view of such assurance, Pink writes, we should fear no want, dread no distress, nor have any trepidation about the future. At no time, under any circumstance conceivable or inconceivable, for any possibility or for any possible cause, will God utterly and finally forsake one of his own. Then how safe are they? How impossible for one of them to eternally perish. God here graciously condescended to give the utmost security to the faith of believers in all their difficulties and trials. The continued presence of God with us ensures the continued supply of every need. Now here's what's interesting. This phrase, I will never leave you, has a rich past. You know, God first spoke that to Joshua. Remember when God commanded Joshua to go into Canaan, throw out all the Canaanites? Not just to throw them out, but to occupy the land. The fact that the Holy Spirit moved the author to apply this promise to these Christians, what is the Spirit trying to get these Christians to understand? He wants these Christians to understand, these persecuted Christians to be reminded that the same God who promised Joshua and provided is the very same God who would help these Christians not just conquer Canaan, but conquer the world. It's these first century Christians that turned the world upside down according to Acts. So we need to understand a church that is discontent, a church that murmurs, a church that complains, a church that's gripped and overwhelmed with fear. You're not doing much kingdom advancing. What will a fearful church, what does the picture of the fearful church look like in the scriptures? It looks like David's brother sitting in the tent while the wicked are taunting and mocking their God, and they just sit in the tent. They've got all the weapons, they got all, you know, the swords, the shields, the breastplate, the helmets. They've got all the accoutrements of war sitting over there in the tent with them. They just won't put it in and go and engage. So they didn't do much that day against the Philistines. Well, that's a picture of a lame church that sits in the comfort of its walls and refuses to go out and wage war against the enemies of God. You have all the spiritual armor you need to be successful on the battlefield, to take ground, to expand the kingdom of God. The question is whether or not you're going to put it on and engage in the warfare. But this phrase has a rich, rich past. We need to understand, if you are prone to murmur and complain and be content, you are not making disciples of the nations. You ain't got time to. You're too busy complaining. But if you can be content, you're on a pathway to start making disciples of the nations. Cling to this promise. Allow it to encourage you. Allow it to encourage you towards obedience to the King that desires the nations to be His. Also, allow this promise to encourage us to repent of the sin of discontentment and covetousness. Allow this promise to encourage us to trust God and be content knowing that He takes care and provides for His children. You are a child of God. He's going to take care of you. He's going to provide for you. And this last final word I want to bring to your attention. When you obey verse 5, then and only then, can you say verse 6? Why do we do all this? Why do we let our lives be without covetousness? Why do we promote contentment? So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Here's the thing. Disobedient, malcontent, complaining Christians can never say verse 6. When we trust God, we will see that He will not desert us. And when we see that God is not deserting us, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And why would I fear man? Now, these Christians in that day needed to hear that. I'm sure it was the fear of man that was driving many of them to apostatize and go back to Judaism. But when you take these principles, this biblical ethic that He's been giving to us in these first opening verses of chapter 13, when you apply these principles and you see that Jesus Christ is there with you always, never forsaking you, then you can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Those who do not trust in God can never pray this. But those who trust in God, if you trust in God, then you see God's hand working. Right? When you don't trust in God, you don't see it. Why? Because you're trusting yourself, you're trusting the government, you're trusting in somebody else, whatever it is. But those who trust in God, they will see His hand working in their lives, and so they can boldly pray this prayer. This is prayer language. This prayer language is something that you would read in many of the Psalms of David, isn't it? I mean, this is actually quoting Psalm 27. But this is just something you could just thumb through the Psalms, and you're going to constantly see over and over again, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. Why would I fear? Why would I fear of man? David, who endured many trials and hardships, constantly trusting in God. And so he saw the work of God, and so he could boldly say this and write that psalm. David saw filled the psalms with the testimonies of God providing for him, protecting him, helping him. Helping him from what? Protecting him from what? From the rage of man. And so David didn't fear man. And the point here is that those that those that God does not forsake, what's the point here? Those that God does not forsake, He helps. And this is what allows us to boldly say, He is our helper. So I want you to think about it. If He is your helper, what's the worst that man can do to you? Man can fine you. Man can imprison you. Man can banish. Man can reduce you to just a morsel of bread a day. He can torture you. He can even put you to death. But as long as God is with us, I can boldly say, I will not fear man. And in this truth, God can give joy even in sorrow. God can even give life and death. And so, let me just stop here, and Lord willing, we'll pick up next week. What are these, we're talking about biblical ethics. These verses are a biblical ethic for how we as Christians should live. He's also teaching these Christians how to joyfully face persecution, trials, adversity, hard times. And so I think this is a timely word. We don't know what 2023 is going to hold for us. But by God's providence, we're here in this chapter at the beginning of this year. It's kind of interesting. Do you remember the providence of God when we went through spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6? Boy, did we need to hear that teaching. Because after we finished that, we had all kinds of crazy things in 2020 and 2021. But in 2023, we don't know what we have in store for us. But we don't have to fear. We don't have to allow fear to dictate how we respond. Why? Because the omnipotent one, the all-knowing one, the all-wise one who knows the future, He's with us and will not forsake us. So may God grant us the faith to trust Him. May God grant us the faith to become more reliant upon His promises. May God grant us the grace to be more aware of His presence and more assured of His help. And then and only then will we enjoy the deliverance from covetousness and discontentment in the fear of man. Father, we thank You again for Your Word. It is precious to our soul. We pray that any areas that need to be dealt with, Your Word exposed, areas maybe where, we thought we were doing okay, but we needed to hear an area of discontentment in our life. Lord, we pray that each of us would spend time searching our own hearts out today, that You would root this weed out of our lives so that we might be fully given to You, that we might be demonstrating to the world that You are a good and kind Father that provides for us. And we look back at 2022 and we think, You did provide. You did bring us through. Again, we're so unworthy, undeserving, but yet You demonstrate Your love and kindness towards us, Your mercy towards us by taking care of all of our needs. So Lord, we just pray that this year we would start out by repenting of this sin of discontentment, to be content in You, and to walk in the knowledge and the promise that Jesus Christ is always with us. Even when it doesn't seem like He's there, Your Word assures us He is. He will never forsake us. And with that, we can boldly say, He is our helper. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.